I want to read to you from 2 Thessalonians. You don't have to go there, but this is what Paul writes to the Christians there in Thessalonica. And he says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. We thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." The Bible teaches that growth is normal for the Christian. Not the new Christian. Growth is normal for the Christian. That's how it's supposed to happen. And I don't know of when I get more joy. Maybe when I see someone come to Christ for the first time, that gives me great joy. But when I get stories from you of how God is growing you, boy, that just thrills my heart when I hear these things. Growth is what God wants to do in you. That's His will for you. Whether you've known Jesus for 5 days or 50 years. What if I asked you, what has God been doing in you? How have you been growing in recent weeks and months? How would you respond to that? Do you know that the reason that God's will for you is that you should grow, do you know the reason for that is because He loves you? That's what's best for you. So He wants you to grow because He loves you. And if somebody asks you, how have you been growing in recent weeks and months, what would you say? How would you respond to that? Could you point to some specific ways? Could you say, He's opened my eyes to see the blessings all around me that He's just showered on me. And I've been growing in my appreciation of Him, and it's led to greater joy, greater gratitude, greater obedience. Could you say that? Or could you say, here's how I'm growing. He's restored a broken relationship, one for which I had no hope. But God has been growing in me this desire for peace with all men. And so my relationships are getting better as I grow closer to Him. Or could you say, He's delivering me from a sin that has held me in its grip for a long time. And I'm gaining freedom over that sin. Or maybe you could say, He's growing me through trials, through difficulties, through pain. He's growing me. I'm learning to trust more in Him. What would you say if someone asked you, how are you growing? Do you live with a daily awareness that God's will for you is that you should grow? I'm talking to kids who are 8, and I'm talking to adults who are 70. Do you live with that awareness that every day, if you are in Christ, God wants you to grow? He wants you to become increasingly conformed to the image of His Son. And Paul says, I thank God that that's what I'm seeing there in Thessalonica. That's the report that I'm getting. You're growing in your love for each other. You're growing in your faith for Jesus. And if, maybe sometime I'm going to pull you aside and I'll ask you personally, not ask you in front of 200 people, but ask you personally, how are you growing? I hope you have something to say. James gives us this promise. Come near to God and He will come near to you. If you say, look, I haven't been growing, I've just been stale and stagnant for weeks, months, years. If you would say that, I'm going to tell you this. It's not God's fault. God is not holding out on you. If you're not growing in your faith, it's probably because you've put God on the back burner. You don't have time for him. You're distracted or whatever it is. That's probably the reason. So maybe I'll ask you sometime. I hope you have something to say. And I'm going to give you permission to ask me. You can ask me, Sean, what is God doing in you? How are you growing? Because I'm supposed to be growing too. And I go through periods of time, these seasons, in which I need that reminder. And so I hope you'll ask me that. That would be good for me. That was just something that's been on my heart for a little while. And I hope you don't mind me sharing with you that challenge this morning. It's unrelated to the rest of what we're going to talk about. In the early 1600s, the Netherlands were on the brink of civil war. The two sides were at bitter odds, and the conflict was not about taxes. It wasn't about slavery or some great moral issue. It wasn't about borders or anything like that. Rather, it was over theological disagreements. Disagreements about God. And this week, we are going to begin a four-part series on a subject that for several years I have sensed we need to explore together. The Dutch near Civil War. Not really. But the things that almost took them into Civil War in the 1600s, 400 years ago. Namely this, the biblical doctrine of salvation. And the fancy word for that is soteriology. You don't need to know that, but in case you're interested in that, when people talk about soteriology, the study of salvation. And let me say this, if you are not a Christian and you're with us today, I can say very genuinely, very sincerely, I am glad you are with us. And I'm going to ask you to hang in there with me while we talk about some subjects that might seem a little bit abstract to you, though some of it you may find interesting if you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, I'm glad you're here. I really am. I know we all are. But toward the end this morning, I do want to share some words just for you if you're not a Christian. Now, specifically, among the questions that we are going to consider in our series in the coming weeks are some of the following. We'll get to a lot of these, if not all of them. Questions like these. Does God love everyone, or does he only love some? Whom does God intend to save? For whom did Jesus die? When Jesus told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whom was Jesus referring to by world? The word world, what did Jesus mean? Did you know there's disagreement on that? What is humanity's true condition apart from God? Does man have free will? Has God already chosen before the world began who will believe in Jesus and be saved and who will reject Jesus and be lost or damned? When someone sins, does God secretly want him or her to sin so as to bring judgment upon that person? If God wants to save someone, can that person resist God? Does man cooperate with God in any way as God works to save? And can a man or a woman or a child lose his or her salvation? Is that possible? Now, if you're not aware, there is a controversy raging in our own time. And I would venture to guess, I'm not a historian, But from what I have read about history, and as I've read on this subject quite a bit, I would venture to guess that perhaps no time in history has the debate been as intense, at least since the 1600s, as it is today, in the past few years, thanks in large part to the internet, I presume. And that's part of the reason that I want to explore this with you. Not only are these questions important, they are relevant, they are timely, and they are probably affecting you even more than you realize, if you have been listening to teachers online, Bible teachers or preachers or on the radio. These questions are coming at you, and they are being answered, sometimes not directly, sometimes they are being assumed. And so these are relevant questions, timely questions, important questions. Now, maybe you've heard this framed as the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. While that can be helpful to think of it that way, it's not quite that simple, and I will explain why later. But on questions like this, did Jesus die for everyone? And can man respond to God's invitation to believe the gospel? You should know this. It's not simply that Christians disagree with one another on these things. It's that our answers to these questions are actually as different as could possibly be. One Christian will say, absolutely yes. And the next Christian will say, absolutely no. No way. And we should be clear on this. The fact that Christians don't agree doesn't mean there is no right answer. Sometimes we think that. Well, there must be no answer if they disagree. Well, no. If one Christian says Jesus died for the whole world and somebody else says, no, Jesus died for just a few, they can't both be right. There is a right answer. Nor does the fact that we don't always agree mean that we shouldn't try to agree. Paul commanded the Corinthians to attempt to be of one mind. That was in his second letter. In his first letter, he commanded them, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. I will admit that one of the reasons I want to explore this subject with you is so that we can hopefully reach agreement on these important questions. Now, thankfully, with all the disagreement that exists out there, the one thing that we do agree on, it seems, almost everyone, is where to find the answers to these questions. This isn't something that should be left up to man's opinions. I don't want you to accept my opinions. They're not worth any more than yours. We go to God for these questions. God has revealed this in His Word. Now, some have wondered, are these questions really even important to answer? Should we even risk maybe stirring up some disagreement? Can't we just leave them rest? I'll answer that. But first, before I do, let's review three categories of Christian beliefs, because I think this is really helpful. And you'll see a slide come up, and there in the orange middle, you'll see what are represented as essential doctrines of Christianity. And sometimes they're called core beliefs. Notice they're in the middle, like in the middle of the apple, you find the core, right? These are the core essential doctrines. And this is where I think that we should really spend the bulk of our attention as Christians. It's where we find unity with other Christians. When we talk to unbelievers, this is where we should be focusing on these essential doctrinal truths. This isn't all of them, but that's all I could fit in there with that font size. But these are the things that matter most. And in the church, even though there's an awful lot that we can just agree to disagree on, not here. When it comes to the essential doctrines, we can't agree to disagree. There has to be unity. These comprise the very definition of Christianity. So, for example, if somebody thinks that Jesus is a Savior instead of the Savior, then we have departed from essential Christian doctrine. If someone thinks that someone could be saved maybe through Muhammad or Confucius or someone else in addition to Jesus, you don't have Christianity anymore. Do you understand that? Phil has a helpful analogy. He said, you know, if I ask you to make me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and you bring back, you know, like maybe, you know, bagel with a piece of lettuce in it. First of all, I'm going to be very, very disappointed. But you can tell me all day long, well, here's your peanut butter and jelly sandwich. No. Essential to a peanut butter and jelly sandwich is the bread, the peanut butter, and the jelly, okay? And you can call it that, but it might be a fine sandwich. It might be roast beef, but it's not peanut butter and jelly. And so the same thing with Christianity. You take these things out. It's not like we're trying to insult anyone. It's just that it's not Christianity if you make Jesus less than a savior. Okay, does that make sense? Or if you say that God's not a creator, or if you say that man isn't sinful and man doesn't need a savior, now you're dealing with some other belief system. Okay, so Jesus crucified in the body, raised on the third day, salvation by grace through faith. You get the idea. These are the essentials of Christianity, the must-haves. Okay, let's talk about non-essential doctrines in the white circle there. And we can put a lot more stuff in there. And these are the things we can just debate on and disagree about. We don't necessarily have to divide over them, but they are important. They aren't the core doctrines, but they're important. For example, I have friends who would insist that God created the universe in 6 literal 24-hour days. I have other friends who say, no, he took billions of years to do that. And since the Bible is not as clear on this as people wish and as they sometimes pretend it to be, I think we have to exercise charity with one another. Okay? A non-essential doctrine. I have Christian friends who believe that the Holy Spirit no longer imparts the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues. I have Christian friends who believe that he does. Most Christians believe that God knows the future free decisions of man. There are some Christians who believe that he doesn't. Now, that's a pretty important doctrine, and I disagree with them, but I'm not going to call into question their faith. I might challenge them. I would even say this. There are most Christians believe in eternal conscious torment, okay? But there are some Christians who think that the Bible teaches that unbelievers are annihilated upon judgment. And I'm not going to call into question the sincerity of their faith. That's a non-essential doctrine. It's important, okay? But it's non-essential. These are questions that have been debated for ages by Christians. And some of them are more important than others. And while they all deserve our attention, in the end, we can agree to disagree. We dare not resort to questioning the salvation of someone who disagrees with us on a non-essential doctrine. Finally, represented here in the blue ring in our circle would be things that we would classify as matters of preference. Okay? I might go so far as to say that these don't even have a right answer, okay? Blue jeans or slacks. The Bible doesn't even attempt to answer the question of how we should dress when we get together to worship God. I think you guys all know my position on that one, right? But I wouldn't say that that's the position or that you should believe that position. You, Jonas and Olivia are getting married this Saturday. I would love to wear jeans. Can we talk about that? They're nodding. This is great. I wasn't even serious. I'm going to get to wear jeans on Saturday. Bible versions, that's another thing. You know, some people will make King James an essential doctrine. They want to skip the white and put it right in the orange. No, that's a preference. And that one's probably a little more important. You should give some thought and make sure that you're using a good translation. But that's a matter of preference. Music style. you know, contemporary, traditional. That's a matter of preference. There isn't really a right answer. And so these things should never be made into something else. And sadly, to our shame and our embarrassment, Christians sometimes fight over these things. Churches have even split over these things. That's tragic. God forbid, may we never do that. Now, when we look at these three classifications, there's not perfect agreement on what belongs in which category. Some will put a doctrine in one category that someone else might put in another. Usually it's not too hard. But essential, non-essential, and preference. Sometimes they're called primary doctrines, secondary doctrines, or tertiary doctrines, third-level doctrines. But the more that I've thought about this, and I've kind of taught on this for decades, like trying to help us see things this way. But the more I've thought about it in recent years, I think that this second category, the white, the important but non-essential, I kind of think that maybe we need two subcategories there in the non-essentials. And maybe just breaking them down into important ones and highly, highly significant or consequential doctrines. Doctrines that have major implications when it comes to God's character. Even though we'd say they're all important, some are more serious than others. For example, I would say it would be important for you to think about eschatology. Is the millennial reign of Christ a literal 1,000-year reign, or is that figurative? Figure that out. Work through that. That's important. But I tell you what would be really even more important is this question. Did Jesus die for everyone, or did he only die for the elect? That's more important. It might be important to explore whether God created the universe in a literal 6 days. But a more important question is whether or not God predestined people to hell before they were ever born. That's a more important doctrine to consider. So that's why I divide the non-essential category into doctrines, two subcategories, the red and the light blue there on the slide, if we can move forward there. Not all non-essential doctrines are of equal importance. Some are especially consequential, especially when we consider what they imply about God. Now back to this. These questions. Should we deal with these? Are we possibly needlessly stirring up disagreements among us? Should we be dealing with these questions like, did God choose certain people to be saved and certain people to be damned before they were ever born? Did Jesus die for everyone? Does God love everyone? How important are these questions? Very. Very super extra. Okay? Or if it was a pizza, extra most bestest. Right? Very important. Do they really need to be answered? Yes, they do. I think it's crucial for us to work through this together. And as you'll see in coming weeks, while these questions may not belong in that bullseye, that inner core, they may not be essential. They are highly consequential, and they have enormous implications when it comes to God's character. This morning is part one, and I'm simply going to introduce our study today. Next week, July 7th, Josh Simos is going to be with us. He's going to be sharing with us what God is doing down in the Dominican, and so we look forward to that, and we're going to take a break from this, but July 14th, we're going to come back to it. So, and some of you are thinking, wow, that was just the introduction to today's sermon. We're going to be here all day. I'm actually probably most of the way done. So this is actually going to be a short sermon. I was told Phil was at 39 minutes last week. He was very proud of that. I'm going to beat you today, and I'm going to come in under 39 minutes. All right. Amen. So let me give a little bit of history to set this up. In the fall of 1618, so just about 400 years ago, men from across Europe assembled, convened in South Holland in the Dutch city of Dordrecht. We just call it Dort for short today. It's a port city. It's still there. And they were there from all over Europe to weigh out and render judgment on what were called the five articles of remonstrance. And remonstrance just means protest, okay? So the remonstrance, the protesters were there to remonstrate against the doctrines of John Calvin and his successor, Theodore Beza. The protesters' five articles represented the teachings of their own leader, the deceased theologian Jacob Arminius. And among the most controversial of the teachings of the remonstrants were these. They insisted that the Bible taught that election to salvation was conditioned upon faith in Jesus, whereas the Calvinists said, no, it's unconditional. They said, no, it's conditioned upon faith. They taught that Jesus died for everyone, not just the elect or a select few. They taught that the Bible insisted that man had the capacity to cooperate with God's saving work or to resist God's work. Now, the counter-remonstrants, who were the Calvinists, the counter-remonstrants were so violently opposed to these ideas that some of them would have put their remonstrants to death if they could have. It's important to realize that each side believed with all their hearts that they were representing what the Bible taught on the subject of salvation. Now, the end result of the Synod of Dordrecht, the Synod of Dort, as it's referred to, is that the remonstrants were condemned as heretics. I think they were even exiled from the country. I'm not sure. I think they were. And the doctrines of Calvinism were formulated into what we still today recognize by the acronym TULIP. How many of you are familiar with TULIP? Okay, somewhat familiar. These doctrines today are no less controversial than they were in the 1600s. Some Christians opposed these doctrines, seemingly with all their might. Other Christians today defend these doctrines with all of their might. Thankfully, however, we are not on the brink of civil war on this, and no one wants to put anyone else to death over it. So that's we've got that going for us. Calvinism, represented by the doctrines of TULIP, is without a doubt resurging today in our country. And we'll go through these in a moment. But even the New York Times a few years ago took notice and said that there is a revival of Calvinism in our times. Okay, so what is Calvinism? Let's look at TULIP one petal at a time. Total depravity. Some think that by total depravity, Calvinists are teaching that humans are as bad as can possibly be. Calvinists don't teach this. Okay, that's not what total depravity means. Rather, the doctrine of total depravity insists that mankind is fallen in every respect and that every aspect of our being is affected by sin and the effects of the fall. And we were born into this due to the fall of Adam. So there's no part of us that isn't tainted with sin. That's what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. Many Calvinists also believe that an unbeliever, a non-Christian, cannot do anything but sin. Even what appears to be good deeds are done for the wrong reasons and are therefore sinful in and of themselves. So if you feed someone who's hungry, maybe a homeless person, that's a good deed in God's sight. But if a non-believer does it, a Calvinist would probably say that's actually sinful because he's probably doing it so he can feel good about himself or whatever. Total depravity. They commonly quote from Romans chapter 3, and I'll just read it. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Total depravity. Now, importantly, the doctrine of total depravity also includes this idea of total inability. So enslaved to sin is the unbeliever that he or she cannot even seek God in any way. That's what the Calvinist would say. Completely unable to do that. In fact, the unregenerate person can't even respond to God. So if God invites them to believe the gospel, they can't even respond because they're dead in their sin, unresponsive. God must first grant new life, breathe new life into this spiritual corpse so that the person can then exercise faith. Now, at some point, maybe here, we will need to examine the Calvinist rejection of libertarian free will. A person, they insist, will always choose according to their nature. They don't have a choice to do otherwise. So if someone makes a moral choice to do something, right or wrong, they had to do that. As you look back on it, they couldn't have chosen otherwise. All right, the U in TULIP, unconditional election. When this was formulated at Dort, it was the idea, and it was believed before then, but it was articulated there. It was the idea that before the world began, long before humanity was created, God had chosen who would be saved. These are the so-called elect, and Jesus even refers to the elect. Elect means chosen. God, and this is important, it was unconditional, so that God didn't look ahead to foresee anything in that person, whether good deeds or good looks or humility or the desire to put faith in God, nothing in that person. It was completely unconditional. It was based solely on God's own desire that this person should be saved. Calvinists seem to disagree on whether God also unconditionally elected others to damnation, but Calvin himself certainly seemed to believe that God not only unconditionally elected some to be saved, but also unconditionally elected the lost to be damned. So if you know someone who died without Christ, the Calvinists probably wouldn't be excited to tell you this, but they would believe of that person that they died without Christ because God intended for them to die without Christ, and all along it was his desire to damn them. The L in limited atonement, or in TULIP. Limited atonement, sometimes it's referred to as particular redemption. This is the notion that Jesus's atoning work on the cross was never intended for anyone but the elect, whom God had chosen unconditionally. And maybe you're starting to see how these doctrines sort of hold together. They're all related. And some have said that if you lose one, you lose them all. Maybe, but probably not. But they are very related. And this is the most controversial of the 5 points of TULIP. In fact, you'll hear people say, I'm a 5-point Calvinist, but sometimes you'll hear people say, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. I had a professor in seminary who was a 4-point Calvinist, and the L is the one he couldn't stomach. So he said, no, I believe that Jesus died for the whole world. And the 5-point Calvinist would come along and say, you're just being inconsistent. Why would Jesus die for people that he had unconditionally elected to damnation? But that's what this is. A limited atonement means that Jesus didn't die on the cross for all. And they would say this, that his work on the cross was sufficient to save everyone, but it was only intended to save some, namely the elect. And they argue that it would make Jesus a failure if he had wished for all to be saved and died for all, but then not all were actually saved. They would say, look, he failed. And so limited atonement. And we will see in coming weeks what biblical evidence there is for that doctrine. But practically speaking, what this doctrine means is if Calvinism is true, you cannot confidently say to someone, let's say you're sharing the gospel, you can't go up to someone and say, friend, Jesus died for you on the cross. Well, you could say it, but you couldn't say it confidently. And some have said, don't even say that, because you don't know it. You don't know who the elect are. So don't go telling people that Jesus died for them. The I stands for irresistible grace. Calvinism teaches that if God calls someone to believe in Jesus, that person must and will respond by believing. There is no other choice. God's saving grace is irresistible. And there are some Calvinists who would say other forms of grace you could resist, but not God's desire to save you. And if you're thinking, well, that just makes people robots, you should know that Calvinism does not teach that. They would be they would oppose that idea of people being robots. I'll explain why later. That gets a little nuanced, so just hang on to that. Finally, the P, perseverance of the saints, also known as the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I know that some of you believe that doctrine, and so it's the idea that a Christian might, you know, backslide into sin and go in the wrong direction, might get way off the path, but never lost, never falling from grace. And a very powerful passage that they use from John 10 to support this is these words from Jesus, where he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. And I should say that you don't need to be a Calvinist to believe in the P. There are some people who say I'm a one-point Calvinist, and that would be they're in number five, the perseverance of the saints. They believe in once saved, always saved. In fact, even the Remonstrants back in the 17th century said, we're not sure on that one. We need to study that one a little more. So there you have it. For the Christian, these doctrines surrounding salvation are extremely important, extremely relevant to us. They matter greatly. They have enormous, enormous implications as to the character of God. What is God like? This God that we worship, this God revealed to us in Christ Jesus, when we pray to him, who are we praying to? What's he like? You'll see how enormous the implications are. And if you've not been paying attention, these are being debated currently to a degree that the church has not seen in a long time. So at the very least, we just need to consider the debate and entertain the scriptures that we need to be up on all of this. So stay tuned for that. Now, I said that I wanted to talk to unbelievers, non-Christians among us. Every Sunday we have unbelievers among us, and frankly, that just delights me. It really does. There's no greater privilege that I have than to share the gospel of Jesus. And so I'll say it again, how glad I am that we have unbelievers with us. And I would say to you today, you don't have to worry about unconditional election, okay? Don't worry about limited atonement or perseverance of the saints. You don't have to think about those things. It's okay if you want to, but that's not the main thing that you need if you're not a believer. You need Jesus. When the Apostle Paul stood before Agrippa, a pagan king who had the power to put him to death, he boldly shared about Jesus with him, to which Governor Festus also present during the trial, stood up and interrupted Paul and said, "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him." He's referring to Agrippa. "I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." He was talking about the resurrection of Christ. There are witnesses. It wasn't done in secret. Now catch this exchange between Paul and the king. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that you, not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. King Agrippa, not just you, but everybody in the audience today, I pray that God, to God, that you would become what I am, except for these chains that bind me." And with Paul, I would say to my unbelieving friends, I pray that you would become what I am. Not my faults, not my shortcomings. I'm not talking about that. But I pray that you would experience what I've experienced. If you don't know Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, the joy of walking daily with the Creator. I pray to God that you would know that you would become what I am, not what is distinct to me, but what all of us as believers share. And if you want that, there's only one way. That's what the Bible teaches. If you're an unbeliever here today, if you don't know Jesus, maybe you've come for a long time, but you are not a Christian, you know it. Man, there is one way. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not do this, do that, look religious, act religious, do these things, perform these tasks, jump through these hoops. No, it's put your faith in Jesus and receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, become a child of God. And you'll go to the same heaven I'll go to. You'll be there forever, enjoying God forever. But you need to put your faith in Him. You need to admit, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I deserve to be judged. But Jesus is the Savior. He died for me. And I put my faith in Him. It's that simple. And you can do that today.